The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Well, I feel like you could just put that men's time picture back up here, and I could just sit back down, and there you go, with femininity in a very weird, scary kind of way. So welcome to Crew. I am up here in our third week of our sex ed series. We're going to have 8 talks on gender and marriage, masculinity, femininity. We heard Tim talk the first week about, you know, answering the question, why did God create gender? And then last week he talked about masculinity. And so I am up here this week to talk about something that's pretty familiar to me, femininity. So last week, we're just going to jump right in. Tim laid out for us a biblical case for the essence of masculinity being leadership. And as we looked through Genesis, it became clear that both man and woman is made in the image. We are both made in the image of God. Our value in light of who God is and who we are is the same, is equal. And yeah, it also became clear that by God's design, God created man and he created woman uniquely for distinct purposes. So we both have equal value, but different design, purposefully, to reflect different aspects of God's image. As we saw last week, essentially men reflect God's leadership through initiation, expressions of initiation, protection, and provision. And you can't really study a man's design to lead without considering the implications of femininity. I'm sure many of you were sitting in your seats last week thinking through and wondering, okay, if this is how God designed men, ladies, you're probably thinking, what does this mean for me? And men, you may have also been thinking, what does this mean for the women that are sitting around me? When we talk about a male's role of leadership, the implication that most women and men assume is that a woman's role, if a man's role is to lead, a woman's role is to submit to that leadership. And I want to say clearly tonight that in the context of a home, a marriage, and within the leadership of a church, that is true. It is explicit, it is true, and it is biblical. And we cannot ignore it, and we should not ignore it. But submission has taken on its own definition in our generation, and it's one that is typically negative. But I want to say, I want you guys to hear tonight that when something is recorded in Scripture, when God writes something, he writes it for a purpose. He's recorded it in there for a purpose for us, and we don't have the freedom to simply ignore it or to change it to make it more comfortable for us. And so, therefore, it is important for all of us, men and women, to lean into those passages about submission that seem very confusing to us and uncomfortable, and to study what the Bible is actually saying when it talks about submission. It is by design. And the leadership and the submission between a husband and a wife, and between the leadership of a church and its congregation, when both parties live that out under the umbrella of a beautiful submission to God, it is a beautiful thing. And it is a picture of the Son, as we saw last week, Tim drawed out the Son's submission to the Father. We are in this beautiful dance where we get to portray the dance of the Godhead. So I wanted to make that clear. However, my purpose before you tonight is not solely to make a case for submission, although it will be implied in some of what I say. So as we're going through this tonight, if you guys have questions about leadership and submission between a husband and a wife, or the leadership of a church and the congregation, that is great. I want you to lean into those passages and ask those questions. So write them down. Don't forget them. We're actually going to be the last week spending an entire weekly meeting doing a question and answer time to answer questions that have surfaced throughout our talks over the next 5 weeks, so over the course of the 7 weeks. So write them down, remember them. I'm sure in a couple weeks we'll give you more information on how you can get those questions to us. But I didn't want I don't want to just talk about the make a case solely for submission tonight, because most of you, myself included, sitting in this room, are not married. Maybe someday you will be, and maybe you won't, and only God knows that. But what I do know is that men, even though you're not married right now, or maybe no matter what happens to you, you are right now at this moment still very much masculine and able to live out your masculinity. And women, you are still feminine and able to live out your femininity. For this reason, I want to make a case for you tonight that the essence of femininity is not submission, but that the essence of femininity is responsiveness. So let me pray really quick, and then we will jump in. God, I just ask that you would speak through me tonight, Lord, that we would all hear what you want us to hear, and Lord, that you would make it clear. This is a very confusing and a tender subject, especially to a lot of the women in this room. And so I just pray that we would submit ourselves under the authority of your scripture, and that we would lean into something that is uncomfortable and ask questions and begin to discover the beautiful design that you have made for both men and women. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We looked at this last week briefly. We're going to just look at it briefly again. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Helper can have a lot of negative connotations. Often we take it to mean inferior. But in Scripture, the Hebrew word for helper is the same word that's used most often to refer to God in the Old Testament. And so Wayne Grudem puts this wonderfully. I have a quote of his. Wayne Grudem is a theologian. He says, "The Hebrew text can be translated literally, 'I will make for him a helper fit for him.' The Apostle Paul understands this accurately because in 1 Corinthians 11, he writes, 'Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man.'" 1 Corinthians 11:9. Eve's role and the purpose that God had in mind when he created her was that she should be for him a helper. Yet in the same sentence, God emphasizes that the woman is not to help the man as one who is inferior to him. Rather, she is to be a helper fit for him. And here, the Hebrew word kenegdo means a help corresponding to him that is equal and adequate to himself. So Eve was created as a helper, but as a helper who was Adam's equal and one who differed from him, but who differed from him in ways that would exactly complement who Adam was. So by design, woman is the perfect complement to man. We complement and complete his leadership. We do this in how we respond to that leadership. So a great example of this is a ballroom dancing team. How many of you in this room have taken ballroom dancing at one point in time or another? Yeah, a bunch of you. So the beautiful thing in ballroom dancing is that in order for this beautiful dance to work, you need a leader and you need someone who's going to respond to that leadership. Tell me, those of you who have taken the class or who maybe know how to dance and have danced in a partnership like this, what happens when the responder tries to take the position of the leader? Trips, stumbles. Yeah, you start to get in conflict with each other, right? And you can't really move gracefully. It doesn't look beautiful at all. It causes a lot of frustration, and things just start to fall apart. And if the leader is not leading, nothing's going to happen at all. You're just going to stand there and not move at all. So the beautiful thing about ballroom dancing is that each partner is necessary. Each partner has equal value, but they also have a specific role to play in order for the dance to happen in the way that is supposed to happen, to be as beautiful as it's intended to be. So the beauty of our design as women, ladies, is that our femininity, our responsiveness to men, draws out and complements man's leadership, so that together we are able to glorify God, and I would say we are able to dance this beautiful dance that he's created for us and to accomplish the work that he has given both of us to be a part of and to do. So last week, Tim spoke of three expressions of masculine leadership that are essential to masculinity. Those were initiation, protection, and provision. And I fully believe in these. I believe they are right and true, and I rejoice in these expressions of masculinity, men. Ladies, we get to receive those expressions, and we get to respond to those expressions. We get to respond to men's initiation, protection, and provision. And I want to suggest tonight that we also have expressions of our response that are essential to our femininity. And they are affirm, receive, and nurture. We get to affirm a man's strength and leadership. We get to receive a man's strength and leadership. And we get to nurture a man's strength and leadership. And how do I know these are essential? Because I see these expressions of femininity in the person of Ruth in the Old Testament. She interacts with a man, Boaz, whom, guys, I would argue is one of the most enticingly masculine characters throughout maybe the scripture, maybe the Old Testament. But the interactions between Boaz and Ruth envelop this beautiful essence of both full masculinity and full femininity that Tim talked about last week and that I'm talking about tonight. So what I want to do tonight is to open up your Bibles to the book of Ruth and to walk you through this beautiful story and to point out how Ruth interacting with Boaz, how together they complete this beautiful dance of God's design for man and woman working together, for a woman being man's helper, and how Ruth completes and complements Boaz so that he can live in his leadership and embrace his masculinity. So open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. It's after Judges, before 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. And as you do that, I'm going to catch you up to speed. We're going to jump in at chapters 2. The sweet thing about the book of Ruth is it is perhaps one of the greatest love stories in all of Scripture, and it takes place in the context of the greatest love story ever told, the love story between God and his people whom he loves. It actually uses some of the same language. Some of the language that happens in the book of Ruth is the same language that we see in Ezekiel 16 that's used between God and his people. And Jesus and his church, which is even cooler. Suggest that you go look at it sometime, Ezekiel 16, because it's just hinting to us that this relationship between Boaz and Ruth is a picture of the gospel of Jesus and his love for us, which goes along with what Tim mentioned last week, that men and women reflect the image of God. And even more, that the relationship between a husband and a wife reflect the relationship between Christ and his church, which is just all pretty sweet. So Ruth takes place in the time of Judges. It was a time where there was a lot of sin and rebellion and folly going on. And if you want to read more about that, you can look back to the book of Judges and read through that. It will give you some historical context for the time period where this story takes place. The main characters in this story are Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, Ruth, and Boaz. And we're going to jump into the story in chapter 2, and we're going to focus tonight a lot on the interaction between Ruth and Boaz, although there's a lot to learn from Naomi, too, and I highly recommend that you take a deeper look into this book at another time. So, catch you up on speed. In chapter 1, Naomi with her husband and their two sons move from Bethlehem to Moab because there's a famine in Bethlehem. The Moabites don't worship the God of the Bible, so the God of Naomi and her husband, and because they're involved with all sorts of rebellion and sin. So while they're there, the sons grow up, they want to marry. They marry two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And then tragically, the father and both of the sons die. And so Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth are left widows without any provision. Naomi hears that God has blessed Bethlehem, that he has provided them with food again. So she, Orpah, and Ruth make preparations to return back to Bethlehem. And as they set out to leave, Naomi recognizes, I don't have anything to offer these two women. I don't have any other sons for them to marry. And so she urges them to turn back, to go back to their families so that one day they will be able to marry again. Orpah takes Naomi up on her offer and goes back to her family. But Ruth refuses to leave her mother-in-law. So if you look at chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, let me take a drink real quick. Ruth says, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Through this, when Ruth says, your people will be my people, your God will be my God, she's acknowledging Naomi's God. She's acknowledging the God of the Bible. She has a conversion and puts her faith in the God of the Bible. So Ruth, Naomi, they're back at Bethlehem, no food, no provision, both widows. And in chapter 2, where we're going to pick up, a man enters the picture. So with no food, Ruth heads to the fields to glean. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. The Old Testament provides food for the poor by requiring farmers as they're gathering their harvest to leave sheaves of like the oat and the wheat behind for the poor. You can see it in Leviticus. And so in going out to the fields as a foreigner and a young woman who is alone, Ruth would be putting herself in a pretty vulnerable position by going and doing this. But she was a woman. The Bible tells of her and Boaz that they are a man and a woman of noble character. And she desired to take on the responsibility of caring for Naomi. She was committed to her. Since they had no other provision, she asked, please let me go out in the field and glean. So in verse 3, we learn that Ruth happens to end up in the field of Boaz. Verse 3, as it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz. Unknown to Ruth, but known to us readers from verse 1, Boaz is a relative of Naomi and a man of considerable wealth and respect in the community. Verse 1 says, now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, who was her husband, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. So Ruth is gleaning in the field, doing her thing, and Boaz arrives to check up on everyone and see how the harvest is going. Verse 4, just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters, the Lord be with you. As they're responding back to him, someone catches Boaz's eye. He notices Ruth. He's captured by Ruth. Verse 5, Boaz asks the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? They tell him who she is, and they check out what Boaz does. Guys, he initiates. He goes. He does. He goes and he talks to Ruth. Verses 8 and 9, read it. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. Boaz initiates with Ruth. He moves towards her. He notices her. But that's not all he does. He provides for her. He says, stay in my field. Let me give to you. Glean behind my servants, my servant girls. And he also protects her. He tells the men, she's in a vulnerable place, and he tells the men, do not touch her. Who knows what else he said on the side there, but you can imagine. He struck fear in their souls if they would do anything to Ruth. So he initiates, he provides, he protects for her. And ladies, Ruth responds. Ruth responds to Boaz. Look at verse 10. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Verse 13, "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servants, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." Ruth's response to Boaz's initiation and protection and provision is that she is affirming him. She's saying to him, "I notice that you notice me. Thank you." The definition of affirmation in the Merriam-Webster Dictionary is this: to validate, to confirm, to state positively, to assert as valid or confirmed, to express dedication to. So Ruth affirms Boaz's kindness through his protection and provision towards her. She confirms it, she validates it, she recognizes and lets him know that she recognizes it. So she doesn't just recognize it and thank all the other girls that she goes home and talks to, but she thanks him and recognizes him and says it out loud publicly to him. She bows before him, an act of humbling herself before him, and praises him for it. Ladies, we need, part of the essence of our femininity is that we respond to men's leadership. We need to affirm the men around us. In doing this, it shows that we appreciate them, that we need them, that we want them, that we welcome their initiation, their protection, and their provision in our lives. And it encourages them to continue doing so and to take more steps towards us and towards other women as they lead. I'm not suggesting that you go around and that you bow down every time a guy opens the door for you or carries your bag, but I am suggesting that when you experience a man initiating, when you experience a man providing or protecting you, affirm him. Let him know that you notice. Let him know that you appreciate it. Last week, Tim challenged the men to initiate in a lot of specific ways. If they see a guy standing alone at crew, men, what are you supposed to do? Go talk to him, right? To be the first to pray, to ask a girl out on a date, to walk a woman home late at night, to fill up a tank of gas on a cold, rainy day. Ladies, when you experience this, or when you observe it, when you see men doing these things, affirm them. Affirm them. Okay, so we respond by affirming. And then look at verse 14. Boaz continues to provide and protect Ruth. At mealtime, verse 14, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. So again, Boaz is providing and protecting, and Ruth responds. And yet this time, notice Ruth's response to Boaz, there's no words. There's no words of response. She simply receives. Boaz is giving Ruth way above and beyond what is necessary and what is required to give. And notice that Ruth doesn't fight it. She sits down at the table. She eats with him. She receives from him. Ladies, how often, I am so guilty of this, how often when a man around you tries to do something for you, whether it's offering to carry your bags, paying for a meal, walking you home, how often do you fight them and say, no, that's okay, I'm okay? You fight them until either they don't back down and you give in, or maybe you don't fight them at all, you allow them, but you allow them very begrudgingly. You're not with joy. Or maybe you don't allow them at all. I'm totally guilty of that. Do it often. When I went on summer project as a student, I went to the grocery store with a bunch of friends And on our way out, my friend Jeff asked to carry my bags. I had like two or three grocery bags. That was fine. So I declined, politely, of course. Jeff did not back down. So we're walking side by side. He kind of steps in front of me, looks directly at me, and he says, "Jen, I want to carry your bags." So I said, "Okay, here you go." And he said something to the effect, I don't remember his exact words, but he said, "Jen, men enjoy serving you in these ways." I didn't understand. But because of his gentle insistence, I gave him my bags. I learned a lot from Jeff and other men on my project that summer. I learned about their desires to lead and how I can affirm their masculinity and allow them to be men by receiving from them and allowing them to lead me in those ways. I also discovered a part of my heart that I think I had buried a long time ago as I opened myself up to receiving from men. I loved it. I was shocked. I loved it. And I spent a good amount of my time, and still do, pondering, why do I fight the provision and the protection that you men try to give us at times? Because I love to be noticed, and I love to be cared for, but I often fight it. And I think, ladies, I don't know if you can relate to me, but I think it's because I feel threatened. A wise woman, Carolyn McCauley, great author, she says, "The first time you hear a boy say it, it can sting. You throw like a girl. He screamed just like a girl. Ew, that's gross. It's pink. That's girl stuff." The content of these insults, she says, usually lacks any serious substance, but the implication is clear. Girls are different, as in worse, inferior. If a boy is lacking skill, strength, or speed, he is no better than a girl. From deep within the feminine heart, a primordial protest erupts. That's not fair. I wonder if it's hard for us to receive at times, and if we feel threatened because we are afraid of being seen as inferior. I am afraid of being seen as inferior. Or because we are given a million messages over time that we will be seen as inferior, or that we are inferior. We know growing up that we're different, and we love those differences, and in many ways we embrace them. But at the same time, we grow up so badly wanting to prove that we are the same, that we are equal. We are just as important as the men around us. We've grown up in a world that teaches us, ladies, at a very young age, that we must arrange our lives in such a way that we'll prove to men once and for all that we are not inferior, that we are equal. And so the solution for that, we've been told, is to be just like men. But that's not what God says. We are defined by God and what he says. If you can put up these slides, Megan. God says in Genesis, "I've created you." Ladies, hear this. He says, "I've created you in my image, male and female, you are very good." He said in Psalm 139, "I knew you before you were made. I created you. I know everything about you. I gave you all your gifts. I designed you. I think about you all the time." In 1 John, he says, "I love you. I laid down my life for you. Do not fear." For some of us, the lies of inferiority or our value being are so tied into our role, which is not biblical. They lie so deep that we will need to soak in these truths and others like these time and time again so that we can truly rest in our feminine design and knowing that we are equal in value and nothing can change that. And yet, our design is purposefully different. And that will allow us to open ourselves up to receive from men. So what I'm saying is that in order for us to receive from men, we must first receive and be rooted in the truth from God of who we are. I could give an entire talk on that alone. So let me just say this, ladies. You are capable, You are strong. You will impact the world around you. Proverbs 31:25 describes the ideal woman as clothed with strength and dignity. You were also designed by God to receive and to respond. I'm becoming more and more convinced that the key to our strength as women lies in our willingness to receive and to come alongside and help men in that way, to respond to their leadership in that way. Okay, so thus far we've seen Ruth respond through affirming and receiving Boaz's leadership. And now here's where it gets a little spicy and honestly a little risky. Back in chapter 2, Ruth goes home from her long day in the fields. She met Boaz, she received from Boaz, and she tells Naomi who she's been working with, and she discovers that Naomi is related to this man. Look at verse 20. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Okay, so kinsman redeemer. In Israelite society, all real property belonged ultimately to God. It was not possible legally to purchase another family's land like we do now. In hard times, though, you could sell temporarily your property to someone else, sort of like a lease. But then you had this kinsman redeemer who could come and who could redeem that property that had been sold outside the family. So Ruth continues going to Boaz's field, whom she now knows is her kinsman redeemer, but notice that she waits. She doesn't run out and act on that information right away. She continues to glean and work as Boaz had allowed and instructed her. And then one day, Naomi makes a surprising and bold suggestion to Ruth. Chapter 3, starting verse 1. "One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girl you have been, a kinsman redeemer of ours?'" Hint, hint. "Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Okay, so there's a lot of ancient customs in this chapter that seem kind of odd to us. But ultimately what is happening here is that Naomi is telling Ruth to go place yourself in the path of Boaz in a way that would invite him to pursue marriage with you. Pretty bold, right? Naomi's instructions appear forward, and yet we never question the moral integrity of her throughout the story. So Ruth does what Naomi instructs her, verse 7, chapter 3. "When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man." Of course, there's a woman at his foot. "And he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. 'Who are you?' he asked. 'I am your servant Ruth,' she said. 'Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer.'" Again, lots of stuff that we don't necessarily do anymore in America. And yet, this practice still happens often in other countries in the Middle East. So spread the corner, this phrase, "spread the corner of your garment over me." That is a request for marriage at that time. And the feminine beauty in this request is that it is not a manipulation. It is not a demand. It's not really even a proposal. Instead, it is Ruth responding to Boaz's leadership as kinsman redeemer by nurturing his strength and leadership through an invitation and confronting him with his moral obligation as her kinsman redeemer. He is inviting her, she is inviting him to act on his place as their kinsman redeemer. She's doing this in a beautifully feminine way with what I want to draw your attention to, an inviting play on words. Go back to chapter 2, verse 12. Boaz, when he meets her, wishes her well at the hands of the Lord. He says, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So on the threshing floor, Ruth asks Boaz to answer his own wish. He wished that the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, would richly reward her. She says to him, she asks him to be the one to spread the wings, or her play on words, to spread the corner of his garment over her. She is beautifully reminding him and inviting him to serve as the Lord's protective wings over her, to answer the request or the wish that he made for her. She's nurturing his leadership in her life by inviting him to lead in a way that allows him to lead. You could say that she beautifully, femininely proposes that he proposes. Ladies were created as helpers. Remember what Gruden says, that we're not to help the man as one who's inferior to him, that we are corresponding to him, we are equal and adequate to him. We complement men by nurturing their leadership. This means that at times we invite men to be men. John Piper puts it this way. He says, "Nurture means that a mature woman senses a responsibility not merely to receive, but to nurture and strengthen the resources of masculinity. She is to be his partner and assistant. She joins in the act of strength and shares in the process of leadership." Also says, this may sound paradoxical, that she strengthens the strength she receives and that she refines and extends the leadership she looks for. How does that work? But it's not contradictory or unintelligible. There are strengths and insights that women bring to a relationship that are not brought by men. Mature women bring nurturing strengths and insights that make men stronger and wiser and that make the relationship richer. We need to look for ways that we can nurture the strength and leadership of the men that God has put around us. The definition of nurture is actually to care for and encourage the growth or development of. That is how we help. Our response helps you men be men and lead well. The story of Boaz and Ruth doesn't end there. The ending's actually pretty good. Like every good story, there's a little bit of a twist, but we're not going to get to it tonight. And so I highly recommend that you guys go home and that you finish up this story. How does Boaz respond to Ruth's invitation, proposal to propose? Who knows? I know, actually. And I can't wait for you guys to find out. So go home and read it. And I just want to say that, ladies, sometimes as we come alongside men in our life and we allow our actions to nurture their masculinity, sometimes that will mean waiting and praying for them, not acting on something that you see that they should do. Other times it might be inviting them in a beautifully feminine way to step into the opportunity for leadership that you see. Knowing exactly how to nurture will take a lot of discernment and wisdom and trust in God. But I believe that if we're committed to helping the men around us thrive, we will not only reap the reward, but we will also be embracing and living out and portraying our femininity to the world around us. So to close up tonight, what I want you to hear is keep on embracing your masculinity. It is good. We need it. We need your leadership. We need your initiation, your protection, and your provision. And yet, I also want you to hear me say, as a woman, that we are also in process and that we need your help to know how to help you. So like my friend Jeff, if we refuse provision or protection that you're offering, it might be appropriate in the context of whatever relationship that you're in, depending on that, to gently say, "I want to serve you in this way. Let me serve you in this way." You will be teaching us and helping us learning to receive. And ladies, help the men embrace and live out their masculinity. As I do that, I believe and I have experienced firsthand that you will be embracing your femininity, that will bring a sense of freedom to your heart because God has designed you this way. Affirm men, receive from them, and nurture their strength and their leadership in a beautifully creative and feminine way. We are all part of this beautiful dance, God, or guys, part of this beautiful dance that God has designed. It will be so much more fun, so much more freeing, and we will do a much better job of glorifying God if we each embrace our role and we all know how valuable we are. Okay, so that's what I have on femininity tonight. I kind of went over my time a little bit, so I'm cheating already with our question and answer. Hopefully, if you had questions, I forgot to say, but you could still text them up to Megan. She's capturing them for our time of Q&A that we'll have at the end of this series. But there's one question that I wanted to address, and I will do it really quickly because I went over, that came up after Tim's talk last week, and it's come up often as I talk to ladies. So kind of shifted to the Q&A time. The question that I want to talk about tonight is this. If the essence of masculinity is leadership, can women, especially those with the gift of leadership, lead and still honor men and embrace their femininity? I wanted to answer this to you tonight as a woman who is leading, who is learning to embrace this gift of leadership that God has given me, and I am in process. I don't have it all figured out, but I am in process of figuring out how I can do that in a way that honors God's design as for men and women, that honors the men around me, but that also is a good steward of this gift that God has given me. So, short answer to this question is yes. It is so possible, ladies, for you to lead and still honor God, honor men, and embrace your femininity. There are lots of different contexts to think about, and we need to embrace all of Scripture as we do that, and I don't have time to go through all of those things. So what I want to do is just read you a quote from John Piper from this book called, which is a great resource for you guys, for anyone, men and women. It's called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It's by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. And this, he does a great job of just drawing out everything, or expressing everything in words that I think we need to take into account as leaders trying to learn how to lead in a way that honors God and honors our design. So I'm just going to read this. Mature femininity does not express itself in the same way toward every man. A mature woman who is married, for example, does not welcome the same kind of strength and leadership from other men that she welcomes from her husband. But she will affirm and receive and nurture the strength and leadership of men in some form in all her relationships with men. This is true even though she may find herself in roles that put some men in a subordinate role to her. Some of the examples that Piper uses is principal and a teacher in her school, a bus driver, her passengers, a lawyer and her aides, a judge, court personnel, TV caster and her editors, TV newscaster and her editors. There were other ones that he listed out too. I didn't list all of them. I'm sure you could think of many other different contexts and different relationships that would be like that. He goes on to say, regardless of the relationships in which a woman finds herself, mature femininity will seek to express itself in appropriate ways. There are ways for a woman to interact, even with a male subordinate, that signal to him and others her endorsement of his mature manhood in relationship to her as a woman. I do not have in mind anything like sexual suggestiveness or innuendo. Rather, I have in mind culturally appropriate expressions of respect for his kind of strength and glad acceptance of his gentlemanly courtesies. Her demeanor, the tone and style and disposition and discourse of her ranking position can signal clearly her affirmation of the unique role that men should play in relationship to women owing to their sense of responsibility to protect and to lead. So basically what Piper is drawing out here and what I wanted to talk about tonight is that we can lead and we probably will in lots of many different contexts. Both you guys might find yourself under the care of a woman out in the work world. And women, you might find yourself caring, meaning leading, for men in the context of the work world in many different ways. And yet, women, I want you to know that you still have opportunities to lead in a way that honors man's masculinity. And this can be expressed in lots of different ways. But I think if you can embrace this idea that we work together and that we need to affirm men, that we need to receive from them and we need to nurture them, that we can lead them in a way that still honors them and that still affirms and encourages a man's masculinity as well. So there's lots more that could be said about this. Again, for time's sake, highly recommend that you write this website down. www.cbmw.org. On that website, you can find this entire book, pretty much. It's called The Christian Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. There's lots of great authors and pastors and people who contribute to that. And specifically, ladies and men, I would encourage you, because of the reality that you probably will be in business settings and different settings where you will be under the leadership and direction of a woman, I highly recommend that you read this article in there. You can just go to the homepage and type in the name of this article. So write down the website and then write down the article name. It's called Women in Society, The Challenge of the Call, by Dee Jepson. And Dee Jepson actually worked for President Reagan as his special assistant, is what she was called. She's a very wise woman, had a lot of great things to say about that. So I do think that women, that we are still able to be great stewards of our gift of leadership, and I think that we can do it in a way that honors, glorifies God, glorifies men. I also think that, as with every freedom that we are given throughout Scripture, through Christ, that God also puts bounds on those freedoms. And so I still believe, like what I was saying at the very beginning, that there are contexts where there are boundaries for that leadership. And I encourage you to dig into the Scripture, to lean into the things that feel a little bit uncomfortable, especially those of you who are going to be leading, and to ask the hard questions and search and ask God how can I, Lord, embrace this gift that you've given me and still yet fully embrace my femininity and fully embrace masculinity as well. So that's all I have. I'm going to pray us out, because that was a lot, and then we'll continue on. God, thanks so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful picture of Ruth and Boaz and all that we can learn from them. And Lord, I feel like I just kind of very quickly, I just hit the tip of the iceberg, Lord, in all of this. This is a very confusing topic, and so I pray that you would take the truth that we've learned tonight, the things that we heard and that we talked about tonight, Lord, and that you would begin a process for us women, especially in understanding what it means to be a woman in this world, how to embrace our femininity, how to come alongside of men, and for both of us, men and women, how we can work together in this beautiful partnership that reflects your image, that would bring you glory. And pray that we would have the perseverance to lean in, to ask hard questions, to lean into our uncomfortableness that rises up, our indignant spirit maybe that rises up at times too, Lord, and to ask why that is and to listen to you. I pray that we would listen to you as you respond, because you say that you will. Holy Spirit, you said that you would come and you would guide us and you would lead us into all truth. So I ask that you would do that. And I pray that it would begin tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.